The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
When was the last time you heard the quote, "Life's about the journey, not about the destination"? I'm guessing you've heard it in the last year. It's got to be one of America's favorite cliches. I think it's true enough about some things, but it's frequently spoken as if it's a universal truth. I often hear it, frankly, from people who've reached the destination that they're generally satisfied with. Victorious athletes. It was about the journey, not the destination, but it's nice to have this NBA championship ring. Victorious politicians. Businessmen who've reached the top of their game. But I think regardless of how the journey goes, all of us would prefer to make it to our destination, and that destination would be satisfying. We want satisfying outcomes. If the journey was all that mattered, we wouldn't care so much about how movies end. If the journey was all that mattered, we wouldn't buy plane tickets. If the journey was all that mattered, financial planners would be out of business. And after all, what happens when the journey is horrible? With these questions in mind, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 19, verse 28. You can find it on page 878 in the pew Bible in front of you, in the rack in front of you. We'll be looking at Luke chapter 19, verse 28 through verse 48. And if you're new to the Bible today, the big numbers are the chapter numbers, and the little numbers are the verse numbers. And in our passage today, Jesus has made it to the end of a journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. And this journey, Luke has been recounting for us for nearly 10 chapters. In some ways, it began in Luke chapter 9, verse 20, when Peter proclaimed that Jesus was the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. And shortly after that, Jesus takes off with his disciples in verse 51 of chapter 9. And though he is the Messiah, he keeps the truth about himself muted to keep the governing authorities from hindering his movements. But with every miracle and every parable that demonstrated his messianic identity, and with every step closer to Jerusalem, tension has been slowly mounting for 10 chapters. And all along the way, you get the sense that this journey isn't really the point. But what is? What will happen next? How will things resolve? Listen now as I read, beginning in Luke chapter 19, verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode around, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but they are now hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Friends, here's what we learn in this passage. The outcome of your life, the destination that you're on a journey towards, is secure in the hands of Jesus. That's the main point of the sermon. The outcome of your life is secure in the hands of Jesus. And it's secure because, number one, and these are going to be the 4 points of the sermon, number one, Jesus is the perfect planner. We see this in verses 28 through 36. Jesus is the perfect planner. Number two, Jesus is the King of Peace. We'll see this in verses 37 through 40. Jesus is the King of Peace. Number three, Jesus is just and compassionate. Your future is secure because Jesus is just and compassionate. We see this in verses 41 through 44. And then finally, the outcome of your life is secure because Jesus is the Lord of the universe. We'll see this in the last 4 verses, verses 45 through 48. Jesus is the Lord of the universe. Number one, perfect planner. Number two, King of Peace. Number three, just and compassionate. Number four, Lord of the universe. I pray that as we consider who Jesus is this morning, that you would find strength and help to hope in him on your journey. Now, if you're going on a journey, it's helpful to have someone who knows what they're doing. It's helpful to have somebody who knows what they're doing actually plan the journey before you get there. This is true for big and small journeys. So whenever I'm on the way home for vacation, I often think, man, if I knew when I planned this vacation what I know now, I wouldn't have visited that place. I actually would have spent more time here. If I ever come back, I'm going to do things differently. Well, the outcome of the journey is of your life is secure in the hands of Jesus because he knows what he's doing and he's planned it all out. He is the perfect planner. In our text, Jesus would have been entering a city teeming with people. In Jesus' day, it is estimated that the population of Jerusalem was somewhere in the realm of 20 to 40,000 people. But during the Passover, it's estimated that hundreds of thousands of religious pilgrims would ascend to the city for the week. And the city itself would be bursting, so many of these hundreds of thousands would stay in tents outside of the city walls. An entire tent city bigger than the city itself would pop up around the city. The roads into the city would have been packed. And on top of that, the city would have been seething with religious and revolutionary fervor. The most religiously serious Jews were the ones who would celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. And those same Jews would have been the ones most looking for the coming of the Messiah, the King of the Jews. That's what Jesus is heading into as he approaches Jerusalem in our text. And the mere presence of Jesus would have only heightened the anticipation and the drama. Remember back in Luke chapter 9, verse 9, we're told, when Herod hears about the things that Jesus is doing, he begins to seek after Jesus. the government authorities are pursuing him. Jesus himself has recently drawn attention to himself. So last week we saw back in Jericho, just a few days before, a blind beggar calls out to Jesus in the midst of a crowd, calling him the Son of David, a messianic title. And he asks Jesus to heal him. And Jesus, shockingly, doesn't rebuke this man for calling him the Messiah. He doesn't, you know, feign false humility and go, no, you've got the wrong guy. Jesus responds to this man's messianic call. Jesus gives this man sight, a miracle that was particularly associated with the coming of the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. And since all this has happened in the midst of a crowd in Jericho, on one of the main thoroughfares to Jerusalem, on the last major stop before Jerusalem, as he and hundreds of thousands are heading there to celebrate the Passover, it's not surprising that Luke tells us that Jesus is walking in the midst of a multitude in this passage. And we can assume that all eyes were on Jesus. Given the multitudes, given the setting, given Jesus and all that he's done, this scene is dripping with tension and anticipation. What would happen when Jesus gets to the other side of the Mount of Olives? Will he be met with an army to stop him? Will he be arrested? Would Jesus show himself to be a conquering warrior? Is Jesus faking it? It's pretty hard to fake healing a blind man, but still, is he the Messiah? And then we read in verse 30 that it's just all too much, or in verse 30 that he tells two of his disciples to go into a town and to get a colt of a donkey that's never been ridden. This is significant because in the Bible, livestock that have never been yoked or ridden are typically set aside for holy purposes. And so they go into town and they find everything that happens just as Jesus told them. They find a colt exactly where he says, and the owners ask why they're taking it, and they say, "The Lord has need of it." And the owners are like, "Yeah, sure, go ahead and take this colt." Jesus has divinely accounted for every single detail. All of this, biblically speaking, is fraught with significance. Notice first the call to worship that we began with today was a quote from the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, which said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey," on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus, by arranging this, is very intentionally saying, after all of his caution previously, he's coming out and saying, "I'm this king that Jeremiah foretold, or Zechariah foretold. I'm the fulfillment of the scriptures. I'm the Messiah." It's at this moment, with hundreds of thousands going to Jerusalem, that Jesus has decided to unveil, make a public statement about who he is. The people following recognize the significance of his riding on a donkey, and they're like, "Oh, this is Zechariah 9. He's meaning to fulfill this. He's saying he's a king. We better begin treating him like one." And so in verse 36, we read that they start placing their coats on the road. It's like a first century version of rolling out the red carpet. In the past, we read in the Old Testament that the people of Israel did this after Israel's kings were anointed. So in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, we read that the people of Israel did this for King Jehu right after he's anointed, right after he's set aside to be the king. They're responding to Jesus, riding in on a donkey as if he's the Lord's anointed king. But that's not the last detail of biblical significance in this passage. We learn in verse 29 that he's on a mount called Olivet. Olivet is a shortened Latin term for an olive orchard. So it's a mountain full of olive trees. And it's just to the east of Jerusalem, overlooking the city of Jerusalem. And again, in the book of Zechariah, we learn something very important about this mountain. And in Zechariah chapter 14, Zechariah prophesies about the day of the Lord, when God will destroy all of his enemies. And we're told, beginning in verse 4, that on that day, the Lord's feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. Those are some of the highlighted verses from Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. So here's Jesus, this humble king coming on the colt of a donkey. And we read later in our passage that his feet, the feet of Zechariah's God, will touch ground on the Mount of Olives with his holy ones and his all of his disciples behind him. Jesus has accounted for every detail. This whole scene has been orchestrated by Jesus. There's nothing that he's surprised by. He's in complete control. And yet, if we reflect on it, we need to recognize that he did this in a way that none of us would have. This is not the way that we would imagine a conquering king coming into a city. If you and I were writing the script to this movie, we would have things a bit different. Instead of riding on a donkey, he'd be riding on a war horse. Why isn't he followed by an army instead of a throng of pilgrims? And why aren't his closest associates, his stout generals, his fighting warriors, why are they fishermen? Something doesn't quite seem right here. And brothers and sisters, this should comfort you today. If the manner in which Jesus came to Jerusalem was so counterintuitive and according to his plan, then friend, you shouldn't be surprised when your life plays out differently than the way that you had planned it. What are the greatest disappointments in your life? What are the things about your life that make the least sense to you? Whatever those things are, they didn't surprise Jesus. If you belong to him, remember the outcome of your life is in his hands. He's the perfect planner who's completely in control, even when it doesn't look like it to our eyes. But he's not just in control. You can trust him. Even the manner in which he arrives in Jerusalem is meant to communicate a reason for us to trust in this Jesus. Jesus is not arriving on a war horse because he hasn't come to conquer Jerusalem with weapons of war. He's a different kind of conquering king. In fact, he's coming to Jerusalem as a king of peace. Which brings us to point number two. Jesus is the king of peace. In verse 37, we read that Jesus starts descending a Mount of Olives, and for the disciples, it's just all too much. They just can't keep it in anymore, and we read the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." That first line, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." This is a quote of Psalm 118. Particularly verse 26. Psalm 118 is a psalm of thanksgiving, and it would have been sung after a time of deliverance when the king of Israel is marching back into Jerusalem after gaining victory over his enemies. This would have been a fitting psalm to be sung during the Passover as well, as the Jews remembered the Lord defeating Pharaoh and delivering them out of Egypt and bringing them into the promised land. So by using this psalm, the disciples are declaring that Jesus, or at least they understand Jesus to be this king. He's bringing victory. He's bringing deliverance from the enemies of God's people with him. But then they add a little extra. They say, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And the statement may sound familiar to you. It's an echo of what the angels say way back in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, when Jesus was born, when he made his appearance on earth. When he's born, a multitude of the heavenly angels appear to the shepherds and say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased, with whom he is pleased." But there are some differences here. Here in this quote, now in this passage, the people are the ones saying it, not the angels, and they're not saying peace on earth, they're saying peace in heaven. What do they mean by peace in heaven? Because last time I checked in our passage, Jesus is here on earth. How could Jesus' appearing in Jerusalem mean peace in heaven? Oh, we could ask so many more questions. Why does there need to be peace in heaven? Isn't God the God of peace? How could there be anything but peace in the place where God dwells? Well, the answer is not that there is a problem with God. The answer is that there is a problem with us. God created us for him. And God created us to love and serve him with our obedience. We were meant to live with God in perfect harmony, knowing that he is our greatest good. But we have rejected God. And each one of us have disobeyed God. And in sinning, each one of us have rejected peace with God. And the effects of our sin reach clear up into the heavens. God in heaven cannot and does not smile on sin or rebellion against his rule. He is angry with sin. And as those who have committed sin, we have made ourselves his enemies. We have committed cosmic treason. And God is just, and his perfect justice calls out for our destruction. But God and his justice isn't constrained by our sin. God is merciful and forgiving so that he can make peace where there is hostility. He can take traitors and turn them into his loyal subjects. And God did that by sending his son Jesus. As God and man, Jesus lived in perfect harmony with God his whole life. And Jesus came as a king in the name of the Lord to make peace between God and man. And the way that he would do that is through making a peace offering, through sacrificing himself. He came to offer up himself as a peace offering, as a righteous man on behalf of a sinful people, so that we sinful people might become righteous before God. So that God's justice may not be Or so that God's justice may be satisfied in his death and we might be reconciled to God. That's what Jesus is marching into Jerusalem to do here. That's why he's being called or making peace with heaven. He's marching into Jerusalem to be crucified and die in the place of sinners and then raise again on the third day. In this way, Jesus secured peace in heaven for all who turn from their sins and trust in him by faith. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel. If you're here today and you are not a Christian, this is our prayer for you, that you would trust in this Jesus as your peace with God, that you would lay down your hostility against God and find peace with God by embracing Christ alone as that peace. But my friend, be warned. You can only find peace with God through Jesus. There's no other way that he provides. He is the only way to find this peace. So trust in Jesus today. And if you have already trusted in Jesus, you don't have to worry anymore about the journey. It's not that you don't care about the journey. It's not that the journey doesn't matter. It's just not as important. Because relative to eternity, the journey isn't that long. And Jesus has already secured your destination. He secured heaven for you. So follow Jesus, trusting that he will bring you there. The Bible conceives of two different kinds of people. We see them here in this passage. We see those who have find peace with God through Christ and those who are opposed to God. And that's what we see in the last two verses of this section. The Pharisees tell Jesus to keep his disciples quiet because this whole scene that Jesus is stepping into is like a tinderbox, ready to kind of explode. Jesus is a well-known messianic figure entering Jerusalem during the Passover, seemingly fulfilling well-known prophecies so that the people around him couldn't help but proclaim him to be the king. All the while, Pilate is down in Jerusalem, the Roman authority, looking on, would have been able to see this procession coming to the city. As a representative of Caesar, this is an extremely dangerous situation because Caesar would entertain no rival kings. If Jesus isn't God, their proclamation of Jesus as king was foolish at best and treasonous at worst. And the Romans had a history of not distinguishing between the two. They would have taken any would-be messiahs and anybody who would have followed those would-be messiahs and publicly executed them. And they had done it in the past, even in memory of the people in Jerusalem at this time. This exhibition from Jesus himself was dangerous for the city of Jerusalem. To the Pharisees, what Jesus is doing here is a great way to destroy a fragile peace the Jewish leadership had worked so hard to cultivate with the Romans. And so the Pharisees become living pictures of what it means that peace with the world is hostility toward God. They didn't want to stir the pot. And so they found themselves opposing the King of Peace. They opposed the eternal God of peace for the sake of temporary security. Brothers and sisters, if you would follow Jesus, remember that sooner or later you will be opposed for following him. And often those who oppose you will have decent goals. Their reasons for opposing you will be reasonable at times. Regardless of how the Pharisees behave in the rest of the book of Luke, here they seem to have the safety and stability of Jerusalem in mind. They come to Jesus in the name of good sense, but their good sense was wrong because they were wrong about Jesus. So when you're opposed by friends and family and coworkers and neighbors on some point where you should be following Jesus, don't be surprised if the opposition brings good arguments for why you should stop doing what you're doing, or why you should not do that thing that you plan to do. And the only way that you'll be prepared to handle that kind of opposition is if you give yourself to knowing who Jesus is, and knowing what Jesus has asked of you, and then resting in the security, resting in the peace that Jesus has already provided you through his death and resurrection. Remember that God will accomplish his purposes no matter the opposition. In many ways, that's the point of verse 40. Even if everyone there was opposed to Jesus, even if Jesus was the only one on that mountain, even if nobody noticed who he was, the very stones would cry out in praise of the Lord of the universe walking into his city. All creation does the will of God. So, Christian, join creation and do God's will, even when you're opposed. Knowing that whatever strife the opposition may stir up in your life, remember that you follow the King of Peace. And in your life, or in your life is in the hands of this King of Peace. You can be confident that the final outcome of your life is peace. And you have further reason for this confidence because this King of Peace is just and compassionate. And this is what we see in point number three, the next four verses. Jesus is just and compassionate. This text is laden with irony, and in these next four verses, we see even more irony. Jesus is the victorious king marching to Jerusalem, and after victory, normally what kings and other victorious people give are victory speeches. Jesus doesn't give a victory speech. Instead, he weeps. He laments. Maybe the most famous instance of Jesus weeping in the Gospels is Jesus weeping over the death of his friend Lazarus in John chapter 11, verse 35. It's a tender and touching scene. But I think Jesus weeping here is even more striking. All of us can understand and relate to weeping over the death of a loved one. But here, Jesus is weeping over a city that will, in just a few days, crucify him and enjoy doing it. The name of Jerusalem literally means city of peace. But Jesus weeps over Jerusalem because, verse 42, he says, they do not know the things that make for peace. What are the things that make for peace? Well, the Jews, and especially the people of Jerusalem, where the temple is, should have known. Where there's sin against God, peace can only come through a just death. The Jews would have been taught from birth through the numerous peace offerings and sacrifices made at the temple that where there is a sin, death is required for peace. And if they didn't offer an acceptable sacrifice, they themselves would be cut off. Justice must be satisfied. And all the sacrifices that they were making pointed to their need for a greater sacrifice. Pointed to their need for the sacrifice that Jesus was about to offer. And Jesus would go on to make that sacrifice and rise again. And Jerusalem would become ground zero for the good news of the gospel, but neither Jesus nor his gospel nor his followers who believe in his gospel would be ultimately accepted in Jerusalem. What are the things that make for peace? Well, the simple answer is to embrace Jesus as the King of Peace. And if you reject the King of Peace, you embrace your just punishment at his hands. That's what he goes on to describe in the next three verses. He explains how Jerusalem will be surrounded and then totally flattened. And in AD 70, that's exactly what happens. The general and future Roman emperor Titus and his army surround Jerusalem, laid siege to it, and destroyed it in exactly the way that Jesus foretells here. And so Jesus weeps because he's just. But he's also compassionate. Christian, I wonder if you struggle to believe that God is compassionate toward you. If that's you, notice who is weeping over Jerusalem here. Notice who, not just who is weeping, it's Jesus, the God of the universe, but know who he's weeping over. He's weeping over the destruction, the just destruction of a city of people who've rejected God. The people he even died at the hands of. Jesus is weeping over people to whom he's never been, to whom he's never reconciled. So, oh friend, how much more does the heart of Christ yearn for you, whom he died for and whom he saved? You are not an enemy. You are beloved of Christ. If Jesus is compassionate here for these enemies, how much more is his compassion for you, the dear one of Jesus? Or maybe you're not a Christian today, and you feel like your sins are too great. You feel like you've done too much. You feel like there's nothing that can be done to reconcile you to the Lord. You are cut off from God, and you think you're cut off permanently. If that's you, then meditate on how Jesus could weep for a city that would brutally torture and kill him, and then brutally torture and kill and persecute his followers after him. Do you see the longing here in Jesus that these people would be reconciled to him? That's something of Jesus' heart to you, my friend. No matter what you've done, no matter how desperate you are for his forgiveness, he is more ready to forgive you then you are ready to seek his forgiveness. And for us as a church, we can learn a lot about this kind of love of Jesus, this compassion from Jesus in parenthood. For those who are parents and those who have the opportunity to observe and help parents, parenthood teaches us a lot about Jesus' love. Maybe the hardest time to discipline your child is when you've warned them many, many times that if they do that thing, there will be consequences. You will discipline them. And they look at you, and they go and do it anyway. They're so blinded by their own selfishness, their own desires, that they can't help themselves. And so your heart hurts for them. It hurts for them because they're choosing the wrong path. Well, that's just the faintest whisper, the kind of compassion that Jesus is expressing here. So parents, when your heart hurts for your children's bad choices, let that be a lesson to you about how Jesus loves you, even in the midst of your own sins. The outcome of your life is safe in the hands of Jesus because he loves you. And he's just. And he's able to be these things in the King of Peace and the perfect planner all at once because he's the Lord of the universe. Which brings us to point four. Jesus is the Lord of the universe. I wonder if you notice the rhythm of this passage. After this general statement about him arriving in Jerusalem in verse 28, we have verse 29 beginning with, when he drew near. And then further on in verse 37, we read, as he was drawing near. And then in verse 41, we read again, and when he drew near. There's this building anticipation as Jesus gets nearer and nearer to his destination. And then finally in verse 45, we reach the climax. And he entered. In many ways, verse 45 is the climax of the whole account of Luke up to this point. We've seen that Jesus is the Christ, and he's not just the Christ, but he's also the Lord himself who's come to save his people. And Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, steps foot into his temple. The temple should have been ready. There should have been throngs of people there ready to receive him with shouts of joy. All the sons and daughters of Abraham should have been ecstatic with praises. Instead, when he arrives in his temple, he finds that it's not dedicated to him, but it's dedicated to making money. The stewards in charge of his home have abused their authority. And after clearing it out, he sets to work teaching, which is what he'll be doing in Jerusalem throughout the week leading up to the Passover. That's the next two chapters of Luke, chapter 20 and 21. It's him, Jesus, teaching in the temple. And we finally end up with that foreboding note there in verse 47. And the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. And of course, we find out later that the people's grip on his words weren't quite as strong as we would hope, as they would turn against Jesus too. And what we see here in these verses is a tragic scene. The leaders of the people are staring the Lord of the universe in the face in his house, and they want to kill him because he's a threat. He's a threat to their way of life. He's a threat to religion as they know it. He's a threat to their own purposes for their life. And it's even more tragic when we consider that as Jews, these men had likely sought to worship the Lord their whole lives. And then the Lord they claim to worship steps into their place of worship and they don't recognize him. What an irony. What a tragedy. And what a warning for us. Friends, don't confuse the trappings of worship with actual worship. In verse 46, Jesus says, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers." He's quoting Isaiah and Jeremiah. I'll just focus on the Jeremiah quote. In Jeremiah 7:11, there was a phrase there, he uses the phrase, den of robbers. And in that passage of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is rebuking Judah for thinking that they are good with God because they have the temple. All the while, they're breaking the commandments. The sacrifices go on, but they're breaking the commandments of the Lord. And Jesus is effectively saying, you're just like the people Jeremiah was rebuking. You love the temple more than you love the Lord. You love going to church, but you hate God. They loved the trappings of religion more than they loved God. What about you? Do you love the trappings of religion more than you love God? Well, maybe ask a few more questions to dive into that. What are you most passionate about in our church? Might lead you to a good answer. Is it the particular ministry that you oversee or you wish to oversee? Or maybe you're passionate about what reminds you of days gone by. You like a particular song. Not because of the words, but because it reminds you of singing that song with your grandparents in their church decades ago. What frustrates you? Or, on the flip side, what pleases you about coming to church on Sunday? Those things that create an emotional rise in you, are those things the main things? Or do they reveal a misplaced love for the trappings of religion? Brothers and sisters, remember that we gather here in church on Sunday with other Spirit-filled believers for the purpose of meeting with God and His Word. As we speak His Word to each other and encourage each other to follow Jesus and return praise and thanks to the Lord. So work and pray that you might approach the worship of the Lord of the universe rightly. Pray that you would meet Christ by His Spirit and His Word. Pray that this would be your aim every Sunday, to meet Jesus with His people by His Spirit and His Word. That's what should get you excited. And you should want to help others do the same. Now, friends, there are all kinds of important things beyond that. And there are things that you should be concerned about. But as soon as those things begin to eclipse this task of meeting God and His Word, oh, friend, that thing has become an idol. Or is in danger of becoming an idol. Remember the point of why we gather and seek to love the Lord. Kids, notice that these men grew up going to temple. They probably knew more about the Bible than anyone in this room. But they didn't recognize Jesus as the Lord of the universe. So kids, this should be your task every Sunday. Ask the question, how can I learn more about Jesus this morning? Where can I see Jesus in His Word? Get to know Jesus so that you can recognize Him and you'll learn that you can trust Jesus with your life because He's the Lord of the universe. Let's go back to that question that we began with. Is life all about the journey and not about the destination? Well, this account of Jesus entering Jerusalem teaches us otherwise. This account sounds and feels anticlimactic. All the buildup leading to Him finally entering Jerusalem ends with Him teaching. That's how it ends. I suppose that could have been a sweet ending. But given the journey that He's just taken and the things that He's said about Himself and the ways that He has performed miracles and the following with Him, if that's how the account of Jesus' life ends, goodness, we are all without hope. And this is just a boring 2,000-year-old story. It would be bad news for everyone if the story ends here with Jesus teaching, because no one would have been reconciled to Jesus. Jesus came to conquer sin, death, and Satan through His own death and resurrection. If He didn't do that, we wouldn't have peace with Him. No, in Jesus' life, the destination shapes the journey. And the journey is all for nothing Jesus doesn't accomplish what he plans to accomplish. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you can have hope today. You can have hope today regardless of how your journey is going, because in Christ's hands, the outcome of your journey is secured too. You will reach your destination. And while you may feel like a failure in this life, or you feel like you'll never be able to find your way, you can have confidence that Jesus will lead you home. And that one day you'll look back on your life and see how the Lord of the universe ordered every step along the way so that you might make it home to him. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning, our eternal King. And Lord, we thank you that your plans are better than our best plans. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to trust you this week, even as we work and make our own plans. Lord, we pray that you would help us to rest in the finished work of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would give us strength and endurance to follow Jesus. No matter what our fears, no matter the ways in which we may be discouraged. Lord, we pray for those who aren't here with us this morning. We pray that you would be with them and guide them by your righteous right hand. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net